come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the Radical Truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. For the past 2 weeks, we have been studying Holy Fire. In Part 3, we'll examine some of the difficult ideas that the Bible addresses about fire. It's important that we believe and teach the whole Bible, not just those parts that make us happy or cause us to feel good. So today we will learn about fire as an instrument of divine judgment. We'll begin by looking at fire as an instrument of judgment in this life. The first expression of it we can see in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It tells us in Genesis 19:24, "Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens." These city-states of the plain, 10 of them, were practicing such evil, and they were so unrepentant and hardened in their sin, that God said that these cities and the inhabitants of them must be destroyed. God used fire as an instrument of judgment against these people. Last week, we looked at the situation of the pillar of fire, and that the pillar of fire was a theophany, a manifestation of God, of the Holy Spirit, and that pillar of fire was there to lead and to guide and to protect and to deliver, but it was also there as a means of judgment. When God is near to his people, he is there to bless, but he's also near to judge. We see this in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you have Ananias and Sapphira that rebelled against God, and God smote them dead. Why did that happen in that situation? It doesn't necessarily happen in our churches today. Well, because God was there in such a real, tangible way, and today in our churches, we're so far from God that we don't see the aspect of his mercy and his judgment portrayed in such radical, powerful ways. But the pillar of fire was used as an instrument of judgment. One expression of it was where the Lord smote Aaron's two sons with fire because those men, priests of God, were to be walking holy before God, and they weren't. They were in rebellion against God, and they disobeyed the commands of God, and it says fire came out from the pillar of God and smote them dead. Then you have the story of the children of Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness of their complaining. It comes out in Numbers 11, and it says fire burned among the people until Moses cried out for mercy. And then you have the situation of Korah's rebellion against Moses. That comes out in Numbers 16. And it tells us that the earth opened up, swallowed Korah and his family and servants, and that fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men that were in Korah's rebellion against Moses. And so we see in this situation that you had this theophany of the Holy Spirit right there in the midst of the people. By day, it was a pillar of smoke. By night, a pillar of fire. The people could look at it, see it in front of them all the time. It would be over the tabernacle after the tabernacle was built. But what happened? They grew used to the presence of God and took it for granted and thought that their sin was no big deal. And so God used fire as a means of judgment to try and keep the people sensitive to the reality of his presence and what it meant to walk with a holy God. Now I want to look at a situation in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And I'll just tell the story so we can kind of go through it quickly. King Ahab died and his son becomes king of Israel. Ahaziah fell from his upper room and injured himself. Since his injuries were serious, he sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, which is the god of Ekron. Elijah, sent from God, comes up to the messengers and prophesies the king's death. And so the messengers turn around, never going to Beelzebub, and goes back to the king and tells them what Elijah has said. As a result, the king grows angry, and he sends out 50 men with a captain to capture Elijah. Now, I don't know what he was going to do with Elijah, but guaranteed he wasn't a happy camper, and he was going to probably have the man executed. So it happens, the captain comes out with 50 of his soldiers and comes to Elijah and says, Elijah, come here, we're going to take you to the king. And Elijah answers, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. Now, we have to understand that the captain and his men were idol worshipers. They were not men that were serving the Lord God. They were men that were advancing the evil practices of Ahab and the king that was in power at this time. And when news returned to the king that the captain and the 50 men were consumed by fire, he sent out another captain with another 50 men, and they were consumed by fire. And so finally, the king sends out a third captain with a third 50. But this captain, being wiser than the other ones, he comes up to Elijah and he begs mercy. And so we find a very important principle here. You cannot call down the fire of God unless you have the fire of God burning in you. Elijah was a man walking with God. Elijah was a man in deep relationship with God. The fire burned in him. And as a result of walking with God in such a relationship, when God told him to act in such a way, he could call down fire from heaven. We need those kind of pastors and preachers, those kind of church folk that have the fire burning in them, that the fire can burn through them to touch lives. And today in the New Testament era, it's not burning them up and killing them. It's the idea of bringing them to the foot of the cross or the place of salvation. In one account in the New Testament, some of the apostles wanted to call down fire upon some people. And the Lord told him, says, you don't know what spirit you're of. In the New Testament, we are to walk in the place of having a holy fire burning in us that we might express the love of God to people, not to consume them with the judgment of God, but to spare them of the judgment of God that they might come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. But there is a situation that happens in the New Testament, and that refers to the second coming of Christ, where fire once again is going to be presented not as a means of mercy to bring people to salvation, but as a means of judgment. In Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16, a prophecy about Christ's second coming in the Old Testament, it says, see, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. We have a hard time in our culture today to read such a verse and think that's a good and loving God. But it would not be a good and loving God that was not just. And God is a just God, and God will do what is absolutely just. He is not evil, and he does not bring judgment upon those who have repented of their sins, but upon those who have rebelled against him, those who have rejected him, who have denied him, those who have spat in his face, in essence, or shook their fist in his face. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, it says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And so here we see the aspect that Jesus will come back and manifest himself to bring vengeance upon those who have rejected him and to bring mercy upon those who have loved him and served him. And so there is an aspect of judgment that we have to understand is in Scripture. And anybody who rejects the reality of judgment does not understand who God is, nor do they understand what goodness is and justice is. God would not be good if he wasn't just. And because he's just, he is good. Then you have Peter speaking about the second coming of Christ in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7, then 10 through 14. And he said, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Now, there's so much here that it's hard to kind of go through in the little time of this podcast, but we can see the situation where God is speaking through Peter, and he's saying, okay, I judged the world once for its wickedness, and I destroyed it with a flood. In this next and final time, I will destroy the world for its wickedness as well, but it will be in fire. And it will be destroyed as with the elements melting in the fire, and everything that is in this world will be laid bare. The reason why Peter is telling us this is that we might live in such a way that we are ready for Christ's return. So he said, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? If this is true, if Jesus is coming back, if there is a judgment, and those who are not ready to meet Jesus will be judged, how should we then live? Because we don't have to face this judgment. This judgment is not mandatory upon the human race. It will happen only to the ungodly. And those who will repent of their sins and surrender themselves to Christ will face the mercy of God. They will receive his blessings and eternal life. But those who refuse to bow their knee to Christ will face his wrath. Now, every person on this planet is a sinner by nature and by choice. And ultimately, people are damned to hell because they are sinners, because they continue in the practice of their sin. But when mercy is shown to them, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is brought to them and they say no, they receive judgment even that much more because the knowledge has been given to them and they rejected it. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to new heaven and new earth, Peter says. There is something for those who believe. There's a promise that is as good as God himself of eternal life, of a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. No more a world of wickedness and sin. No more a world of evil and pain and war and misery, but a place where God will dwell and manifest himself to his people, and righteousness will rule and reign. I want to make sure I'm ready when I stand before this God and I can hear from him, well done. Such knowledge of Christ's coming obligates us to live in light of eternity. It obligates us to make sure we're walking like we should, that we're walking in the place of true fellowship with him. And such knowledge of his second coming obligates us to live holy and godly lives. It's insane when I see people that call themselves Christians in the sin that they're in. Whether they're getting divorces, whether they're sleeping around, whether they're in pornography, whether they're just in compromise, or they call themselves a Christian and they're living in fornication, or they're not in the place of fellowship, or all the other issues that are there. It is insane. People can say, oh yeah, Jesus is coming back. Oh yeah, I love God. But their life does not speak it. If we really believe Jesus is coming back, how could we be in the practice of sin? How could we allow lukewarmness in our life? And so such knowledge of Christ's second coming obligates us to live spotless lives, that we would not have any sin in our life, that we'd not be in the practice of sin, that we would be blameless before this God, living a life above reproach, not in the place of compromise and worldliness, not in the place of partying and all the other evils, but trying to be as near to Jesus as possible. And here's an interesting thing that Peter said, that we might be at peace with God. If we believe Jesus is coming back, we better make sure we're at peace with him, that we are not at war with our God. Because you prayed a sinner's prayer doesn't mean you're right with God. How are you really living? Are you walking in that place of true fellowship? Is the fruit being born in your life that you are a true believer? Now I want to look at fire in relation to eternal judgment. This is an important subject, a subject that we need to know. Its value is tremendous to us. First, it can help keep us out of hell. That's a big thing. To believe in the reality of hell and say, I don't want to go there, can be a big motivator for us to walk with Jesus. I'm not saying it's the best motivator. The best motivator for walking with Jesus is to love him. That's what he really wants. He wants us to be children that truly have a passion for him, that love him when we walk with him, because we've come to know that he's good. We have tasted and seen the goodness of God. But some people aren't going to be motivated to walk with God with that motive, and they do need the fear of hell, and they should cling to God as a result, saying, I don't want to go there. In Hebrews 10, verses 25 through 27, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What's the day he's referring to? The coming of Christ. Then he says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only the fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. We need to be a people that understand hell and cling to God so we don't have to go there. That we continue faithfully walking with him all the days of our life. What a shame it would be to walk with God for a time and then to forsake him. To have in your hands eternal life, the gift of eternal life, and then for whatever reason to throw it away to follow the foolishness and evil of this life. But the second reason that we should have an understanding of the doctrine of hell, that there is eternal judgment and fire is an integral part of that, is so that we will have a genuine compassion and be willing to reach out to a hurting, dying world that will give an account to this God. I want to look at Jesus and the interpretation he gave of the parable of the sower. This comes out in Matthew 13, verses 37 through 43. Jesus answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What an important ending to that parable. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do we really have ears to hear this? That there is a judgment? That those who are of the devil, those who practice evil, those who live in the world and compromise, they are going to be weeded out of God's kingdom and they will be thrown in a fire that will burn forever and ever? What that exactly means, I don't know. The scriptures do not give clarity to what that fire is. The people that will die will have glorified bodies in hell, just like the people who are righteous and will end up in heaven have glorified bodies in heaven. But how those spiritual bodies in hell suffer, I don't know. What we are told in scripture is to be graphic enough to help us understand that the judgment is a just judgment for the evil that they perpetuated. The greatest evil of all is their rebellion against God and their refusal to own him as king. But that they deserve this judgment because they rebelled against God, and it is an agonizing judgment. I don't want to downplay it. I don't want to soften it. Jesus didn't soften it. He made it to sound brutal. He made it to sound terrible. And he did it because he loved people enough to warn them so they would not have to go there. Those that go to hell go by their own choice because they reject the love of the Savior. George Whitefield made the interesting statement, a rebel would be so unhappy in heaven that he would ask God to let him run down to hell for shelter. Why would this happen? Because those who have been God-haters in this world will be God-haters in the next. And if they didn't want to be with Jesus now, they certainly will not want to be in an environment with God where he is full and rich and revealing himself in wondrous, glorious ways. They would flee from his presence. They would run into hell, and they would find hell a greater mercy than being in the presence of a God that they've hated all their life. Now I want to look at the story of Lazarus and the rich man. This comes out in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. There's much debate among theologians whether this is a parable or a historical event. If it's a parable, then it's the only one that uses a proper name. And so we're not going to settle the argument. It's really, in one sense, irrelevant. I happen to believe it was a historical event because a proper name is used. The story is of a very poor man. His name is Lazarus, and he sits at the door of the rich man, hoping to get crumbs even from the rich man's table. To try and show how poor this man was and how terrible his situation, the only comfort he got was from dogs that came and licked his sores. And Lazarus died, and then the rich man died. Lazarus went into the place of Abraham's bosom, which was a place of waiting for the righteous that could not go to heaven prior to Christ's death and resurrection. And in that same place would have been the abode of hell, those that were in the place of judgment. And there was a gulf between the two, a separation between what would be paradise and the literal place of torment, hell. It tells us in verses 23 and 24, in hell, where Lazarus was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Now, I think it's really important to understand that Jesus, being God, was not lying to us. And he wasn't just telling stories. The parables he was giving, if this is a parable, were truth about the kingdom of God. If this is a historical event, he is giving a true historical event. One way or the other, what he's saying is dealing with absolute truth. And that hell is a place of torment, that it's a place of agony. And Jesus is bringing this out in a very clear manner. Just give me a drop of water. That's all I want. He didn't say, "Father Abraham, ask God to let me into heaven. I'm weary of this. I want to repent." There was no repentance in the man. There was no remorse for his sin, for his rebellion, for the hardness of his heart, for the cruelty of his life. There was no remorse for it. He was in hell and he was content to stay there, if I might use that idea, rather than repenting and going into a place where the presence of God would be there. All he wanted was his agony to be relieved. He wasn't asking to get out of hell. But the agony was serious. And so the rich man asked Abraham, "Well, will you send Lazarus up to speak to my brothers so they won't go to this place, that they might know righteousness and love God and not end up in this place of torment?" And Abraham responded. He says, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." You know who Jesus was talking about there? He's talking about himself. They will not even listen to him. They will not believe him. And the mass of people don't. Even today, you can talk to all kinds of people across this country, and they can say, "Oh, I believe in the existence of God." And some will say, "I believe it's Jesus." And they might say, "I believe in the resurrection." But they don't believe him in the way of surrendering their life to him, putting their trust in him. The brothers of the rich man had the prophets, had the teachings of Moses, had enough knowledge there that they could walk in righteousness if they wanted to. Because God would give grace even at this time, even in the Old Testament, he gave grace to those who wanted to walk with him. But they were rejecting it. C.S. Lewis ended up saying, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell." Now Jude tells us in the 7th verse, "In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." Now we had looked at in the very opening of the podcast today about Sodom and Gomorrah and how fire came down from heaven and destroyed the cities of the plain. Jude is expounding a little bit more on it, and he's speaking how Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of those who are going to suffer eternal punishment. Here he's specifically referring to the sexual immorality and perversions that they practice. Why do we think that God is different today than he was back then? The sins of sodomy that brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah will bring judgment on people today. People cannot practice the sins that took place in Sodom and Gomorrah and be innocent. Just as they were guilty back then, they will be guilty today. And they will stand before God and they will hear from him, "Depart from me into everlasting torment," because they chose to love their sin rather than to love God. Now, it's kind of strange how you can have people in the homosexual lifestyle today call themselves Christians, say they love God. It's irrelevant if they say they love God. Jesus said, "If you love me, you obey me." And those who love God will flee from such practices, because love for God will compel them to walk in holiness, to walk in right fellowship with him, to be true to who God created them to be and not to be a perversion of it. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 12, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever." This judgment in hell is an eternal judgment. It's not annihilation. This does not speak of them being disintegrated and annihilated and ceasing to be. This is a torment that goes on forever because when they were given the greatest privilege of all, they rejected it. And what was that privilege? That they might repent of their sins and flee into the arms of a loving God. But here's the thing we need to understand in our day and age. We are not far from it. It speaks of those who took the mark that they would be damned to hell. This is a time we need to pay attention to what's taking place in our world and the movements that are towards such an event. The judgment of all judgments is referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. It comes out in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is something that is so important that everything in our life should be moving us away from this judgment into the place of the mercy of God. We should not be rushing towards this event, rushing towards the very judgment that would cast us away from God forever and ever into a place of torment. Like C.S. Lewis said, you choose whether or not your name is going to be written in the book of life. You choose. And those who have had their names written in the book of life, you choose whether your name stays in that book or that it's blotted out like it's referred to in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Our names can be blotted out of the book of life. It can be written in when authentic salvation comes into the soul. But it'll be blotted out if we turn our back on God and we crucify him new and afresh. In Revelation 21, verses 6 through 8, he said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." So what will your eternity look like? Will it be heaven or hell? Will it be eternal flames of torment? Or will it be in the wonder and the bliss and the beauty of the presence of a holy, loving God? The choice is yours. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.